Oh my goodness, I left in such a hurry, I forgot the book.
Alrighty, we saw and looked carefully at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus remained in the grave, then he just would have been one of thousands upon thousands of people who were unjustly crucified by the Romans. They simply ruled by, terrible tyranny. They would, if you rebelled, then thousands would die. Some maybe deserved it, others didn't. But Jesus' crucifixion would have been just one of those that was unfortunate. But in fact, it isn't his crucifixion which is the heart of things, it is his resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. This is the heart of the Christian faith. It gives the cross its meaning. So as God's today, when Christianity is in the public forum, like it is perhaps with the presidential candidate Huckabee, he is a Christian, and the media will talk about that. You can speak about religion in the public forum, but you cannot speak about the things that are unique about Christianity. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a subject that can be talked about in the public forum, because it says that only Jesus Christ has this power. And of course, Christianity among the world religions is the only one that is exclusive. Muslim fanatics, well, who knows, but ordinary Muslims don't believe that their religion is the only one. Neither do Hindus and so forth. They believe that they have the right way, but finally all the other religions of the world are the same. You are a good person, and if you're a good person, you'll get to heaven. Well, you can be a good person and be part of any religion. Christianity says there aren't any good people. And the only way that you can be saved is for God to do something about it. All right, so now we're looking at chapter 2. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Remember, we're looking at how the Savior humiliated himself. He was conceived in Mary's womb. He was born. He grew up as an ordinary child in all the ways that are human, except that he didn't sin. Then he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. All of those are parts of Jesus' state of humiliation. Things are getting lower and lower for him. Now we see Jesus' exaltation. Let's pass that around. All right. So, A, humbled and exalted. The grave is not the last chapter in the life of Christ Jesus. He made himself nothing. It literally means he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So it isn't just that he died. He died in an execution. Therefore, notice and catch the importance of that. Because he humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. When Jesus left heaven, or maybe left heaven sounds geographical too much. When Jesus emptied himself of his powers, God didn't cease to be God, just whatever that means, emptied himself. When he did that, that was there was no going back. He didn't have a rope tied around his waist. If the going got too tough, you know, God could pull him back up to heaven. He was committed. And the only way to get back to his throne in heaven is to die. Same thing is true for us. The only way to get to heaven is to die. There's no other choice. If you're alive when Jesus returns, you will be changed in the same way that those who die and are raised again are changed. But other than that, the only way to heaven is through death. So, therefore, because he died on the cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So even though Jesus was humbled all the way to death on the cross, he was going to return to his glory and take it again. So at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that's the ancient world's way of looking at everything. The earth, beneath the earth, above the earth. Those are not, those who were unclean at the first time would be able. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When the Savior returns, that is exactly what will happen. Every knee will bow. Some will kneel in joy and thanksgiving and excitement. Some will kneel in fear, but all will kneel, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, the second article of the Apostles' Creed pictures Jesus Christ both in his humiliation and his exaltation. The words of the Creed are very important. They're not the Scripture. Our doctrine doesn't come from the Creed. The Creed comes from the Bible. But it is an expression of what the Bible teaches. And when the Church developed the Apostles' Creed first and then the Nicene and the Athanasian Creed, they worked very hard at putting these things into words. We have a custom, not here at St. Mark's, but we have an unfortunate custom in the Wells of reciting the Apostles' Creed at breakneck speed. I cannot understand that, because we're very confessional. Doctrine is very important. Here we are making a statement of doctrine, and we are rushing through it. What in the world? Even when the pastors get together, they do it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The other thing that you want to pay attention to in the Creed is the commas. In English, they're very important. And we have a tendency in the Apostles' Creed, we recited that this morning, or will if you haven't been to church yet, to ignore one of the commas. We don't ignore any others, but we ignore one of them, and it's a very important one. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. It's not his only Son, our Lord. It's his only Son, our Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Athanasius, Bishop Athanasius, would be appalled at missing that comma. He would say, the church practically tore itself apart back in that, to get that comma in there, and you guys are ignoring it. Cut that out. All right. So here at St. Mark's, we recite the Creed at a measured pace. We're making a confession of faith. If somebody is here who doesn't know the Christian faith, they would have an opportunity to hear it and think about it. We wouldn't be just racing through it as if it were, let's get going here, we got to get done. All right, so here are phrases from the Creed. First, in his humiliation, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not the product of a man and a woman, but he did become a human being. Conceived by the power of the highest will overshadow you. that holy thing to be born of you will be called the Son of God. So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but imagine going from the throne of God, for God, Jesus Christ is God, and going from being the Creator and Lord to being a fertilized egg, a fetus, a child who can't speak, who can't read, who needs to be potty trained, that's emptying yourself. That's the state of humiliation. He was born of the Virgin Mary. The humiliation doesn't have to do with the fact that Mary was a virgin, but that he was born a human being. But the church wanted to confess that Mary was a virgin because it was upholding that Jesus is God. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. There's the church's desire to connect the Savior to history. He just didn't do something that is spiritual or something like that. God came into the world at a particular time and place, suffered under Pontius Pilate. The church in the 200s and 300s, when these creeds were being formed in the church, was still very conscious of the of the embarrassment of Jesus being crucified. Because remember that Christ came, in even the view of his disciples, to free God's people. And so they connected that to getting rid of the Romans. And even when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" You know, is this the time when God's people, David's going to be on his throne? Well, see, they just had trouble getting it. That David's greater son is Jesus, and that Jesus had said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," not circumcising them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, suffered under Pontius Pilate was something the church boldly proclaimed regardless of what people thought about it. How could someone who could be killed by the Romans possibly be someone who rules over all the earth? But that they understood that that was essential, that was a part of who Jesus was. He was crucified, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died. Oh, woe and dread, one of the Good Friday hymns says, and how does it go on? Oh, woe and dread, our God is dead. How can God, who cannot die, die? Well, again, we're at the mystery of the incarnation. Because Jesus is God, but Jesus is a human being. He's a man. There aren't two Jesuses. There isn't the God Jesus and the man Jesus. There's one Jesus, and he is God and man. That not understanding that, I mean, the scripture makes plain that there isn't one Jesus who's a man and another one who is God. So the teaching, regardless of whether you can understand it or not, is that Jesus is God and man. We have a whole group of Christians here in America in particular who do not believe that the bread and wine of Holy Communion are the body and blood of Christ. That started back especially in the time of the Reformation, because some people inadvertently elevated reason to the level of Scripture. Now, reason, human reason, is important. You can only read the Scriptures because you can reason. The whole gift of being able to think a thought and write it down in a word, or look at a word and have a thought communicated to your mind. See, that is that's a very human thing. And but the thing that we need to understand is that your reason, even though you need your reason to be able to read the scripture, reason stops when the scripture goes beyond reason. But John Calvin, for example, said, well, if Jesus is truly a human being, human beings can be in only one place at one time. And since Jesus as a man is at the right hand of God, his body cannot be present all over Europe at the same time when everybody is celebrating Holy Communion. Well, that's good reasoning. That makes perfectly good sense. Except that it ignores what the scripture says about what theologians would call the communication of attributes, which is just a way of describing that there aren't two Jesuses, one who's the man and one who's God, but there is a communication of attributes, whatever that means. We're not trying to explain it with that word, but what is true is that Jesus is one Jesus. Therefore, Jesus can die at the same time that he's God. I cannot, in my mind, figure out how the creator of the world, the one who invented straw and wood, can be in a manger made out of wood filled with straw, unable to take care of himself, and yet be the creator of the world. I don't know how that does not compute.
That's why they call it faith.
Yes, and almost always in the Christian faith, when you get to something that's very important, you get to a point of saying, well, I don't know. How can God be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's only one God? I don't know, you know. But that's clearly what the scripture teaches. So, many Christians make of Lord, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper, of course, later on, make the Lord's Supper something we do, not a sacrament, but an ordinance. And therefore, if you go into a Reformed church, you might see carved on the altar, do this in remembrance of me. Well, why would you carve on the altar the words that Jesus spoke, do this in remembrance of me, rather than take and eat, this is my body? I mean, if you read that, yes, Jesus did say, do this in remembrance of me, but what he did is the most important thing. He is the sacrifice. What do you do with the sacrifice?
You eat it,
right. It needs to come. People, Jews in Jesus' day, would not have had any problem understanding that. That's what they, but many Christians today would say, you kill it. What do you do with the sacrifice? You kill it. Well, of course you kill it. It's a sacrifice, you know. But what do you do with it? You eat it. We don't understand. There were two things that you could do with the sacrifice. What? Most of the sacrifices were eaten. A few
were burned.
Those were sacrifices that were for the whole nation. In the morning and in the evening, the priest, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was serving when the angel appeared to him. A sacrifice would be made in the morning, another one in the evening, and that sacrifice would be burned up on the altar. That represented the whole of God's people given over to God. But when you brought a sacrifice, you know, individually, half of it stayed there for the priests and the Levites and their families, and you took the half home with you up to the camp because very few people lived in Jerusalem. Most people came to the temple and were camping on the hills around. So mom and the younger kids and perhaps the older men would prepare the fire and the spit, and dad and the young boys would come home with their half of the animal. And the sacrifices were always in the morning, so that by the time nightfall came, the end of the day, that sacrifice would be eaten. And everyone ate it because that's how you participated in what the sacrifice was. So the Apostle Paul says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? But once you make up your mind that something isn't true, it doesn't make any difference what the scripture says. You know, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. All right, so he died and was buried. Now, look at what the scripture describes and is expressed in the Apostles' Creed in the second article about Jesus in his exaltation. He descended into hell. You might at first thought, think, well, isn't that part of the suffering of Jesus? Jesus did suffer the pains of hell, but he did so on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? When he died, the scripture tells us that he descended into hell and there proclaimed victory over Satan. There are only two passages, we'll look very briefly at that in a little bit, that speak of that, but they speak clearly. So there's no second chance. We can't come up, Jesus descended into hell to give everyone before the time of Jesus a second chance, or there are no second chances. Now is the time of salvation.
I've never heard that before.
Well, that's because the doctrine of Jesus' descent into hell is not one of the major doctrines, but there are people who use those verses to suggest that there really is a second chance. Everybody wants a second.
You mean the Catholics? Are these Catholics now?
Catholics. Catholics get stuck with purgatory, but purgatory isn't a second chance. I mean, because if you're not an if you're an unbeliever, you don't go to purgatory. You don't go to purgatory, period. But
I don't know anything
right,
about
okay.
that.
But, well, no, I mean because we are saints. You in Christ Jesus, you are a holy person. You are prepared to go into heaven. You don't need a time of preparation after you die to get to heaven. But neither are Catholics teaching that somehow unbelievers have a second chance. There is no second chance. That's why what goes on in our lives and hearing the gospel is so very, very important. But we'll talk about descending to hell. Let's quickly go through exaltation. So descending into hell is not part of his suffering. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," that was it. It was over with and done with. When he descended into hell, he did so to proclaim victory, and we'll study that. The third day he rose again from the dead. It's not the way we would count 3 days, but that's unimportant. For a Jewish person, the day that you're saying something, the next day and any part of the day thereafter makes 3 days. It's just the way they looked at things. We would say maybe a day and a half. But it's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly, Jesus said that. So the Son of Man will be 3 days. But that's the way they looked at things. All right. And, we'll talk more about that, too. We'll talk more about all of these. He ascended into heaven. Why didn't Jesus stay here? He could do a lot better than Pastor Carr, Pastor Waterstrat, or Pastor Jackmeyer. Imagine if we could say, Jesus will be at both services on January 20th. If you're sick, come, and so forth. I want you to raise that question in your mind. Why didn't Jesus stay here?
His work was done.
Well, don't answer it.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Don't jump in there now. You've got to have a little suspense here, all right? That's all right. He ascended into heaven. And he is seated. Actually, that, you can do it either way. You can have a past tense, but he is sitting. But he is sitting. At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's restored to his power. And what's he doing there? That has to do with why he ascended into heaven. We'll talk about that. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We live in the last days. Don't get sucked in by anybody who suggests that he's got some signal, some insight into Revelation or something that says that he knows in any way whatsoever when Jesus is going to return.
October 21, 2011.
Yeah, right. That's it's what's his name? Yeah.
Camping.
Camping, yeah. Harold Camping. But he already predicted what was it, 97?
October 21st, he's predicted.
Yes, right. He's not this October. You know, he needs enough time either to die or figure out something else, right? He stays on the radio because he owns Family Radio.
Yeah. Well, no wonder I can't get rid of
him. Right. Be very careful when you are listening on the radio, because how are we going to say this? Most of the people who spend all that money on radio for very little return. It is not an effective way to spread the gospel. Witness, we've had radio for what? 75 years? It is not an effective tool for, especially when you have to spend millions and millions of dollars. There are better ways to spend the money of God's people. But the people on there are generally follow theology that depends on decision. You made a decision for Christ. And that affects everything. There is nothing in the Christian faith that is unaffected by that, including the music. The way the evangelical church looks at music is skewed by its choosing, its belief that you must make a choice. Two things then. Jesus humbled himself even to death on the cross. God also highly exalted him. I didn't complete my thought. I'm sorry. Anyone who tells you that the last days are coming does not understand the scriptures. We live in the last days. The last days began with the ascension of Jesus. And it does not have to do with how close the Savior's return is. It has to do with the fact that nothing more is going to be revealed. Therefore, that's what the Old Testament talked about when it said the last days. In Christ, everything is revealed. And anyone who says that he's got some insight or she's got some insight or something that goes beyond the scripture is missing. Now, when Jesus returns, we're going to learn some new things, aren't we? We're going to learn about heaven. We're going to learn, in fact, everything that we've ever experienced in life will fall into place when Jesus returns. But we live in the last days. So the minute you hear somebody suggesting that they've got some insight into when Jesus is going to return, turn it off. All right. So, B, the first one, he descended into hell. Did Jesus descend into hell to suffer? On the cross, he had exclaimed, "It is finished." Well, what does the scripture say? That's the important thing. What does it say about his descent into hell? Thus he had concluded his suffering for our salvation. Did he descend into hell to give the damned a last opportunity for repentance? Another suggestion, a second chance. The scripture says, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. No second chance. A man's lifetime is his opportunity for repentance. Then the scripture clearly teaches that. Scripture speaks of Christ's descent into hell as having an entirely different purpose than the ones mentioned there. For Christ, and there's only two verses, by the way, so this is not anything about Jesus is important, but his resurrection is probably spoken of in what 400 passages? I don't even know how many. I don't even have a count. There's only two that speak of Jesus' descent into hell. Here's one of them. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He is the end of sacrifices. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. The spirits in prison would not normally in a passage refer to the souls of people who died. Unless the context, because the word spirit can be used for believers or people, then it can be unbelievers too. But that's very rare, and it's only when the context makes clear that the spirits are people, human beings. The context does not make that clear here. These spirits are Satan and his cohorts. And they disobeyed long ago. And so Jesus goes on our behalf, and he proclaims victory. It's like, you know, have you ever met a Christian who is really almost obsessed with the power of Satan? Mm-hmm. Worried that Satan can take over your life, and if somebody acts in a strange manner, they immediately assume that he's possessed by Satan and so forth. Satan has no power. Satan has no power over those who are God's children. Luther expressed that in A Mighty Fortress. One little word can fell him. One word from the scripture and Satan is done. Satan only has the power that you give him or allow him in your life. If you are a child of God, you are not in danger from Satan taking over your life against your will. You are only in danger of Satan taking over your life when you allow that to happen. When you turn away from God, well, then who knows what might happen. But otherwise, one little word can fell him. Do not give Satan power. So Jesus descends into heaven, and through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. Well, what's he going to preach to them? You know, that they can be saved? No, they're not going to be saved. Revelation makes that clear. He proclaims his victory over them. His descent into hell can be pictured as a victor's triumphant parade through the streets of his enemy's capital. That was something that the Romans did all the time. That was, and not just the Romans, but the Romans did it because they were the ruling power at that day. They would march either in Rome or through an enemy's capital with the king in tow so forth. So look at the verse. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, the evil spirits, Satan and his cohorts, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And that can easily then be a reference to Jesus descending into hell and preaching to the spirits in prison. He made a public spectacle of them. That second passage doesn't. If it weren't for the first passage, we wouldn't know about Jesus' descent into hell. So Jesus descended into hell to proclaim his victory over the devil. The third day, he rose again from the dead. In the last chapters of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. Our author suggests that we read what Matthew and John have to say, but you could very easily in a single evening read all the chapters in the Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you study them carefully, you will see that it is very difficult to put them together. Would you expect that? Let me ask that first. Would you expect that the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, which is the heart of the Christian faith, written down by the disciples probably decades after his death, would not fit together easily? Mm-hmm. Would you expect that?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Why?
No two writers write the same or think the same.
They were writing but for different audiences, too.
Okay, you've learned too much as you go along. you're not thinking clearly.
I would expect it to be the same, because if it's inspired word of God, he would have inspired each one of them to write the same.
Oh, now that's an explanation about how inspiration works. But after everyone after Jesus rose from the dead and everyone talked about it for decades, would you not expect that everyone's account would be the same?
No, it'd be different.
No.
Oh, yeah. Well,
start a story and see what's at the end of it, you know.
That suggests that what you just said about the stories going around suggests that something crept in that didn't make them the same, and that's not the case. Instead, what we see is that the Holy Spirit is inspiring these writers to write what they know. Not to hear what Peter said, not to hear what somebody else said, and then change what they knew. They were eyewitnesses. That's what made them apostles. They were eyewitnesses, and they put down what they knew that morning. Despite the fact that somebody else had told them something else, they didn't resolve all the time differences. We don't know when the women went to the tomb. Which women went to the tomb? When did Peter and John go and come back? Etc., etc. Because you can't get that to fit exactly together. Because each gospel writer wrote what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that came from him as an eyewitness. That was very important. If they were just repeating the story that they all shared, you would expect that story to be the same. You know, it's all our story. All right. Let's look at Matthew 28, beginning of the chapter, the resurrection. And last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, what day is the Sabbath?
Sunday.
Saturday.
Nope. Saturday. Saturday.
Right, Saturday. So after the Sabbath, now when did the Sabbath end?
Sundown.
On Saturday. Saturday, right. But the women could not go to the tomb on Saturday night to prepare the body, because you can't do that in the dark. And they didn't. And you didn't go out at night. Especially women alone, because there wasn't a police force out there. The Romans didn't keep order. Houses were built with one opening, and all the windows were on the inside court, so that you could lock your. You were responsible for your own. So they're not going to go at night to take care of what needs to be done. Now, did they know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had buried Jesus, and that they had the spices and had done it properly? Maybe they did, but they didn't know Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and they wanted to do it. Or they didn't know it, and they wanted to make sure that Jesus would be buried properly. They did not go to see if he had risen. Now, did Jesus tell them that he was going to rise from the dead before he died?
Yes,
he did. Why didn't they go to see?
Doubt.
Well, but even if you doubted, why not go? I mean, if Jesus said that he rose from the dead, that he was going to rise from the dead, we would, even if they doubted, they would go to see. They didn't go to see if he had risen. They went to bury him. Now, there really isn't an answer to that question, except this. When Jesus told his disciples that he would rise from the dead, what did he tell them first?
He was going to suffer.
That he was going to be crucified. You know.
And that's the only thing that's in their head, I think.
I mean, Jesus is going to be crucified by the Romans? That's and Peter said it. Lord, this can't be. You know, you've missed the boat. You don't know what it means to be the Messiah. But I'll straighten you out. You know? He didn't come with that attitude, but still, it was so arrogant for him. But at any rate, and that was one of the very, very few times that Jesus' anger flashed at his own disciples.
Get
behind me, Satan. All right, so they just... and then he died, and he was crucified, and it just, and he, what was the last thing he said?
It's finished.
It's finished.
Yeah, I would guess that whole spectacle of seeing him crucified and the suffering and all that, they probably just,
oh, it was just
demolished any hope.
Yeah, everything was done.
Yeah.
And what he had said, they just didn't remember. All right, I don't think they heard it when he said it, much less remember it. He also told them that he would meet them in Galilee. But they weren't moving. So, they had problems. All right. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. That almost certainly, the mother of Jesus would not be referred to as the other Mary. Mary, the wife of Clopas, probably. There were lots of Marys. Looking at the records back then, I think I mentioned this last time, scholars estimate that a quarter of the women in Palestine in the first century were named Mary. It just appears so often. Such a common name. All right. There was a violent earthquake. Now, it doesn't say when that was. They went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. It may have happened while they were getting up. It may have happened on the way. It doesn't say. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. By the way, the Palestine and that whole Middle East area is earthquake prone, but less so than in biblical times. There were more earthquakes in Old Testament and early in the New Testament times than there are in the Middle East today. And things change. That's the way it is. Those earthquakes are really excellent for us, although they were disasters for people whose houses fell on their heads. Why would it be good for us? Because when a town is destroyed by an earthquake, you just level everything out and start over. And that means that 2,000 years later, we can dig down and find stuff that's undisturbed. Otherwise, nothing is undisturbed, you know, or very little is undisturbed. So, all right, there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And you very much get the impression that that the earthquake was in connection with the rolling back of the stone. But the earthquake also caused what?
The curtain
to tear. No, the curtain tore on Friday. But people did rise from the dead, and some of them rose before the resurrection, but it's kind of hard to get the timing there. But it may well be that God used the earthquake to open the tombs. It doesn't say that, though. But at any rate, there was this earthquake. The appearance of this angel was like lightning. And, of course, that clearly came from the women. That's what they saw. And his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They were frozen with fear. And again, we presume that it's the women that told Matthew about this. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." That's what angels always say. You know, fear not. Because imagine if you're afraid of an angel appearing, how the shepherds felt when the glory of the Lord shone around them. Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. So, he's identifying himself as a messenger from God, isn't he? I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly. Oh, that's Pastor Carr's sermon this morning. If you haven't been there yet. Come and see, then go and tell. Not quite the exact words, but same idea. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. So not only did the disciples not remember that Jesus had told them he would rise from the dead, they didn't listen when the women said, he's risen from, we met an angel. And the angel said, you should go to Galilee. Well, these silly women, we don't know what to do, they're staying right where they were. So there you will see him. Now I have told you. That's a phrase that means the angel was there to give a message, and he gave it.
He's done it.
Now I have told you. So my task is done. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And apparently they never looked inside. Maybe they did. It doesn't say that they didn't, but it just seems that they heard the angel and they turned around and went. All right, so now let's read what happened further on in that day. Turn to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, at the very end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20. There is a 21st chapter. John tells us more about what happened in connection with Jesus' resurrection and after than any of the other disciples. It fits his theme. John's theme is Jesus is the Almighty God. Okay, but let's see what happened. So we continue. John tells about the first events there. And Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdala from Magdalene. She's from the village of Magdala, which is a little bit south of Capernaum, along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So he appears to her. Then, on the evening of that first day of the week, so on the evening of Easter Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Which is what? Shalom. Peace be with you.
He's shalom. Giving the shalom. Peace, isn't he?
It's Hebrew, shalom aleichem. It is like saying, good day, how are you? Shalom aleichem. Whether you're coming or going, it's like aloha. You know, shalom aleichem. Of course, it takes on extra meaning, doesn't it? But nevertheless, it's the standard greeting. It's what he would say if he met them. Did the disciples on the road to Emmaus, were they back yet? Remember, Jesus walked with them on the way to Emmaus and then left them? The answer is we don't know, because he revealed himself to them as the evening was drawing on. So they were, I'm trying to remember, is it like 8 miles? Maybe I'm wrong, but I can't remember. The village of Emmaus is about 8 miles from Jerusalem, so they're not back. Otherwise it would be night, not evening. It's early. It's the twilight. It's evening. After this, he showed them his hands and his side. They're stunned, and they're clearly not sure that it's Jesus. So he shows them his hands and side, the wounds from the crucifixion are still there. I presume that when we see Jesus on the day of resurrection, that those are marks of glory, not of humiliation, that we will see those too, although he did, they were there when he appeared here. It doesn't say they'll be there in heaven, but I would presume that they would be. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, see, so when he said shalom aleichem, they really didn't see him. Now they're overjoyed, because now they realize that it is Jesus. So now it's like Jesus is going to start over again. Jesus said, peace be with you, shalom aleichem. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them. Now, what does that mean?
He gave them his blessing? Or?
Well, yeah, but I mean, before we figure out, well, what it means, I asked, what does it mean? What does it mean, though, that it said he breathed on them? What did he do? Did he sort of sigh? I would think that there was something very specific about the breath coming out of Jesus. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy
Spirit."
Breath. Spirit, in both Hebrew and Greek, in Hebrew it's ruach. Sounds like a breeze. Ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma, P-N-E-U. That's why in fifth grade you had fits with, why isn't pneumonia spelled N-E-W-M-O-N-I-A?
Oh, P-N-E-W.
P-N-E-U. P-N-E-U. All right, it's because it comes from the Greek word for breath, or it can be wind. So he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Breath." So the Holy Spirit comes from
breath.
Comes
air.
From
within.
Comes from Jesus. Also comes from the Father, but it comes from Jesus. All right, Father and the Son. Okay. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So the power that Jesus had, as the Father has sent me to bring the Father's love to the world, now I am sending you. These are really deep verses, and we'll talk about them in a whole chapter, chapter 19. So we'll only look at them briefly here. But if you bring someone to church and the pastor says after the confession of sins, "I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," some evangelicals will be offended by that. Only Jesus can forgive sins. Again, once you make up your mind that you give your life to Jesus, you can't get it straight. And here's another example of that. Even though the scripture says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven, they don't get it. They don't get it. And the pastor says, in the stead and by the command, by the authority of the Savior. Well, here's the authority right here. But, who knows what they would say. But if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. The gospel is entrusted to people. Now we're talking about the resurrection, so let's go on. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus. Didymus is the Greek word for twin. So it's Thomas the twin. Thomas was a twin. I don't know anything about his twin brother, but he's a twin. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Well, you can imagine what would happen. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord. Can you believe this? We saw the Lord." And Thomas says, "I think, are you sure? I think you guys, you know, this isn't real." He said, but he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands," because that's what they told him. How do you know it was Jesus? "We saw the nail marks in his hands." And so he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into it, my hand into his side, I will not believe it." So a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Shalom Aleichem." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, if you had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, they would tell you that the scripture never says that Jesus is Lord, Jehovah. But Thomas says, my Jehovah and my Elohim. Those are the Hebrew words. My Jehovah, my God, my Lord, and my God. And then Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, he was just expressing his surprise at seeing. Well, Jewish people, if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, you will see dashes where God's name appears. They didn't even write God's name. So in the presence of the Lord, they would not have said, "Oh my God," or something that's that equivalent. That's just ridiculous. They are Thomas is confessing that Jesus is the Lord. He's risen from the dead. He is who he said he was. He is Jehovah. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed." You probably don't believe that, though.
Well,
are we blessed compared to the disciples who saw Jesus?
Yes.
I mean, well, Jesus said it, so you're in solid ground saying that. But our first impression isn't that we would like to have been there.
Mm-hmm. You know? We see him in the Word. We don't see him physically, but we see him in the Word.
But why does that make us blessed?
Because
you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is like, when else did Jesus say blessed?
The Beatitudes.
Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount. Uh-huh. And all of those Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, are all opposite of the way that we think. We think, if I could see it, I would be surely more blessed. And Jesus is saying that if you live your life by faith, you're more blessed.
I don't see what he's saying. We're more blessed. He says we are blessed.
Well, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So I don't know that we want to make a great deal of more, but clearly, Jesus does not say to Thomas, "You are blessed." He doesn't say, "You're blessed because you saw me." He says, "You believed because you saw me. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed." So, yes?
Because they've been blessed with a childlike faith that doesn't need proof.
Who are they?
The ones who have not seen and yet have believed.
Who are they? Right. Well, I didn't like they.
Yeah.
Well, we're the ones.
We. It's us. Yeah. All right. Okay. Very good. Yes. Exactly right. Well, I mean, I don't think that we want to make more, Ruth, than what the verse says. But when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," it's clearly that those who are meek are more blessed than those who are powerful. You know, there's a contrast in the verses. But I don't know that we're going to make more of it. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is writing that for people who would read his gospel who didn't see. And it's through the Word. So you were right when you said, we see Jesus through the Word. All right. Why is Jesus' resurrection important for us? We're back in the outline in part C. Only Jesus could say, "I lay down my life only to take it up again." No one else can say that. I'm going to take my life up again. I have authority, and authority and power are really the same word. Oh, yeah, all right. It's that time. I didn't hear the bell. I'm not hearing it. Right. Okay. So we'll pick it up here. This is a good point. And we'll finish up talking about the meaning of the resurrection for our lives and for Jesus, for the gospel.